as we look at the book of Acts, and it is called Down from the Mountain. And the basic idea and concept is that in the book of Acts, you have Jesus with his apostles one last time. Then you have the ascension of Christ, and after the ascension of Christ, you see lots of things begin to play out. And the idea is, what happens when they come down from the mountaintop experience of ministry with Jesus? In many ways, the book of Acts, I've said before, and I'll say it several times through the sermon today, it is a sequel to the original film. If the original film was the Gospels, then this is the sequel. This is what comes after that. We see Jesus ascend. We see 10 days of waiting. We see the Holy Spirit descending. We see Pentecost, Peter's sermon. Several weeks ago, we looked at the Acts chapter 2, the real power of that church, and we get to see all that's going on. Last week, we looked at this miracle that's going to come up again this week, so you need to be reminded of it. There was a man who was sitting outside of the temple for, he's over 40 years old, we learn, and he's been sitting out there and he's been asking for alms, asking for support, for money, for resources. Last week, we looked at sickness, and we saw an incredible healing, and that story continues with us today. We see the after effects. Certainly wonderful things will flow out of a man being healed. We will see if that is the case. In many ways, actually, I'll just go ahead and tell you, it's not what happens, all right? They stir up a hornet's nest by this miracle. And so you see that occur early on here in our chapter, in chapter 4. This morning, we're going to focus in chapter 4 on two words as we see what happens after this healing of the lame. It is, in chapter 4, two words. They are words that are on the front of your bulletin, maybe words that you've used before, maybe you've used them as synonyms. They are the words religion and faith. Specifically, they are religion versus faith. As I said, many of us use them as synonyms, but I would argue that it's not just that they're similar but different, but that they're drastically different. In some ways, on the outside, what we see are some similarities, but when we get to the inside, we see some differences. And I want to kind of illustrate it this way. This past week was April Fool's, okay? Anyone celebrate April Fool's? Trick someone. Well, there is a candy that is out that our kids receive some of this candy. It's actually my favorite, one of my favorite candies. I like a lot of, I'm more fruit than chocolate, just so you know. And I enjoy what are called Jelly Bellies, all right? Everyone familiar with Jelly Bellies? I have to kind of give a little bit of description of Jelly Bellies. I don't know how they do it, but they have an incredible knack within a jelly bean of being able to pump in the taste or flavor of something that's not at all anywhere in the same realm as a jelly bean. And so, oh wow, there it is. The one that we received, thank you. The one that we received this past week is called this one. It's by Jelly Belly. It's called Bean Boozled. Okay? Bean Boozled. Now, what in the world does that mean? What happens is this. Do you see the little thing that you spin? This is why it's April Fool's. You spin it, and it's going to land on one of the jelly beans. And what they don't tell, what they do tell you is that you have to now draw from the jelly beans within that little package, the one that matches the one that you spun. Make sense? You're supposed to draw it. Now, that sounds like a pretty lame game, except what they don't tell, what they, once again, what they do tell you is that there are some beans that look alike, but they are drastically different in taste. They've infused different flavor into them, and they are not good flavors on one side. And they are good flavors on the other. So it could be that you get the fruity one, or it could be that you get stinky socks. And literally it tastes like stinky socks. It could be that you get buttered popcorn. And I know, once again, some of you might say, I can't stand buttered popcorn. All right, in this case, it was the good side. Buttered popcorn, or one that looks identical to it, rotten egg. Coconut, or baby wipes. The green one that's in there, it's either lime or lawn clippings. You have chocolate pudding or canned dog food. You have caramel corn or moldy cheese. And then the one that, and by the way, these were all extremely accurate. I've never had lawn clippings, but they tasted like it smells. The very final one that I'll mention is that they had licorice or skunk spray. Now for the kids and I, and Melissa, it was a fun time. It involved many trips to someone running to the trash can to spit one out. We laughed, we had fun. But in many ways, what was interesting is that these beans, these little jelly beans, these little jelly bellies, that had a very similar appearance, identical appearance on the outside, but when you bit into them, when you got to the essence of them, you had one that had a sweetness to it, and then one that was just putrid. It was rancid. It was foul. And in our text today, we have two types of people. You have those who are religious and those who are people of faith. And there are things that at first you might say, well, that isn't that going to look like? Well, in many ways, they can look alike from the distance. Right? Those who are religious and those who are people of faith. But we're going to see that as you kind of get into it, as you get closer and closer, it's not that the two are not the same or that they're not, I would argue they're not even similar. And in fact, they're so drastically different. One has a sweetness to it, one is rancid, and they're so different that actually even at their core beliefs, at the core beliefs of either religion or faith, that you see that they are actually at odds with one another. They are against one another. There's a chance for us this morning to have the two displayed for us really well in this text, for us to kind of consider, do we have faith? Let me ask you the question, do you have faith or do you have religion? Faith or religion? Let me begin by reading Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And actually I'll pick up in verse 13. You can follow along on your bulletin. This is printed on your bulletin, verse 13 and following. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread, that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray your Holy Spirit now would open our eyes and ears to the gospel. Lord, I pray that you might guide and direct me. Lord, that you might speak through your word. Lord, help us now, please. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the favorite stories of my best friend's mom from whenever I was in high school, she actually shared it at our rehearsal dinner. Those are always fun stories, right? Shared the story whenever they had graciously invited me to go with them on a trip to Washington, D.C. And they had set up all these different events and all these places to go, visit the White House, go to all the different restaurants. And that was by far the focus of the event, was not really the political component, but the restaurants, the food. We went to some of the nicest dining in D.C., and I was always very appreciative of that as they took us to different places. One of them that was probably one of the nicest ones was for a brunch one morning, and it was a very nice kind of buffet set up with all these really fancy dishes. And I, being from Texas, I came to the table of the spread of food, and I was excited to see that they had grits there. And so I got a big old bowl of grits, And I went and got the other food and went and took it and sat down with the family. And I was, you know, once again, it's brunch. I don't know why grits sounded so good, but it was the very first bite that I took of grits. And so I got a big, huge heaping tablespoon of grits, and I put it in and I ate it. And immediately I'm thinking, this is not grits, or these are not grits, sorry, plural. These are not grits. And all of a sudden my face felt like it was on fire because I had eaten a big spoonful of raw horseradish. It was okay, my sinuses were cleared, I felt really good. And it was very apparent to me, almost immediately, that the outer appearance of this was very different than its true nature. It was not grits, and I have since not eaten grits. This morning, once again, we're talking about faith and religion, and in many ways, the outer appearance is very different. And we have to ask the question of what is its true nature. And both of these, what are we talking about when we use the word faith and we use the word religion? So what do we make of these terms, faith and religion? Well, let's begin with religion. Religion shows up only a handful of times in Scripture. It shows up in six different places. It shows up a little more than that six times because it's used in a couple of those passages, a variety of places. You need to know that of those six times it shows up, five of them are either slightly negative or highly negative. That religion is not seen as something that is necessarily a good thing. There's one place where it has a positive component to it, but it also looks like there's a bit of irony there. I'll go ahead and read you the passage. It'll be up there, James chapter 1. A passage where it's used, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion, then, is that which is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's maybe talking about religion in a way, you've heard religion is this way, but let me tell you, religion actually has to have teeth, has to have action to it. All the other places, it's spoken of in kind of a negative context or either highly or slightly negative. And you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense to me because certainly Jesus came and he spoke religion. He taught religion. It's interesting, if you study Jesus when he deals with those who are religious, he actually spends most of his time deconstructing religion. Taking it and wearing it down, showing its holes. And so we still might have some who are confused because those terms you might hear. Someone describes someone as very religious. They describe the same person as having being a person of faith. Well, let's look at a definition. I'll read it to you. It's not up on the screen. It's from the Oxford English Dictionary, and it is of religion. And it says this: a state of life bound by religious vows, the condition of belonging to a religious order. A state of life bound by religious vows. Merriam-Webster puts it this way. It says, institutionalized system of religious attitudes, beliefs, and practices. It's institutionalized. There's a system component to it. At this point, I want to highlight that an idea that maybe is foreign to some of you, I think you'll be able to see it very clearly as we move forward. But it is this, that you do not have to be spiritual in any sense to be religious. Given the definition of religion, you do not have to be spiritual in any sense to be religious. You know, you take these definitions. Is there, within our own culture maybe even the atheist or the agnostic, the one who says that they dislike organized religion, the one who says that, who speak against organized religion, is it possible that they themselves blindly find themselves in a religion? Do you see people within our culture? Do you see a culture that, using the Oxford English Dictionary again, that's a state of life bound by vows, in a condition of belonging to an order, a religious order? Do you see within our culture an institutionalized system of attitudes, beliefs, and practices. And I believe that as we think about the idea, once again, you do not have to be spiritual to be religious. And as we go through the text today, I want us to not just think in terms of how we ourselves as Christians can fall into religion, but also as a culture, that we have a culture. Is there a dogma that's expounded from our culture? Any of you hear it? Any of you hear, you know, a certain requirement to that you must commit to this dogma, you must commit to this doctrine? Does our culture have attitudes and beliefs and practices? What do you think? Is it possible that we have a culture that in many ways despises religion, but they have become what they despise? I want to begin with the theory that we maybe would see three categories here, that there are those who are people of faith, we have those who are religious, and then we have those who are not religious. And I would say that's not a good categorization of people. If we want to categorize people for sake of our discussion this morning, there's really only two kinds of people. There are people of faith, and there are religious people. And I would argue across the board that everyone is religious. Everyone is committed to some supreme idea. They've submitted themselves to understandings and ideas. Whether they say they despise religion, that they are religious. So having looked at religion, what is this idea of faith then that we're talking about? Faith, a definition that comes to us is this: it's a complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Now this morning, when I use the word faith, I am talking about Christian faith. Now here's a Sunday school answer. You ready? Or trivia question maybe. Maybe a little bit advanced beyond Sunday school answer. If you had to turn in your Bible to one place where you see faith probably defined more than anywhere else, what chapter would you turn to? Anyone? It's okay. Don't worry. We won't judge you for your spirituality. Hebrews. I heard it. Hebrews chapter 11. Very good. Hebrews 11. There's actually a definition in Hebrews 11. Let me read to you what Hebrews 11 says. So we've talked about religion. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." Later on in chapter 11, I believe it's verse 6, says, "And faith, and without faith, it is impossible to please God." In other words, this morning, when I use the word faith, we're talking about Christian faith, which is a complete trust. Not a submission to a system, but a complete trust in God. Complete faith in God. And so our story this morning is going to take these, religion and faith, and they're going to come toe-to-toe. And you're going to see in here an incredible conflict, one that comes upon the early church, and we will pick up in chapter 4, verse 1, that says this. So remember, they had just had the healing. This one who had been lame outside the temple for 40 years now is able to walk and leap. And as they were speaking to the people, Peter was still finishing up his sermon from chapter 3 about this man and what had been done for him. The priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The religious leaders show up. In verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, a quick interesting fact. In the original film, in the Gospels, what was the group, the spiritual group, if you will, the religious group, that probably persecuted Jesus and his followers more than any others? Pharisees. It's going to change in the sequel. In the sequel, it's no longer the Pharisees that are the main group, that are kind of the ones that are persecuting the followers of Christ, but now we have another group, which is called the Sadducees. Now, did everyone learn the little Sadducees deal in Sunday school, or have you heard it before? Who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees are so sad you see. Everyone hear that? Remember that? It's pretty cute. Sadducees, they are so sad you see. Well, you have to ask the question then, why are they sad? And this is a great teaching deal, try to teach kids who the Sadducees are. Well, they're sad because they do not believe in the resurrection. Not the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrected body in general. They don't believe in that. In fact, Acts chapter 23, verse 8 says this, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. And so they didn't believe in angels or spirit world as well. And so you have these Sadducees who are so sad, you see, because there's no hope of the resurrection. You have to understand that's the foundation of what they teach. And therefore, all of a sudden you have these people who have healed this man. And this man who had been lame for 40 years is now brought back. At the end of our chapter, you may have noticed this was called a sign of his healing. His healing is a sign that points to something else. Peter preached about it. It's the resurrection. And with the resurrection, these Sadducees are now annoyed because what is being taught goes against what they believe. And in verse 2, it says that they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so you get the scene. They're annoyed. They're upset. They're frustrated. And so what do they do? Verse 3, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And here we see faith and religion colliding for the very first time in the early church. It's interesting to note here, here's the early church. Who were its first persecutors? Is it the militant atheist? Is it the agnostic? It's the religious. The religious come. And you see them persecuting the early church. And you have to ask the question, why? And this is where we learn our first thing. We're going to learn four things about religion this morning. The very first thing we learn, why is it that they moved into action? Why did they arrest them and put them into custody? It's because the first thing that you need to know about religion is that that within religion, it is the establishment or the institution that's king. The establishment or the institution is king, and it is to be protected at all costs and not to be questioned. And if the institution is king and not to be questioned, then what happened here is very similar to what happened in a video I saw this past week. It came out a couple of years ago. There was a bunch of, they sounded like they were college age kind of students. You couldn't really tell because they didn't show them, but they were filming from a second story window. They were filming down where there was a goose was there that had a nest along this path that a lot of people walked, and I guess enough people had walked by there that they kept seeing the goose's response, and so they thought it would be funny to kind of record one, right? Put it on YouTube. So they recorded it, and here's this, you know, poor unsuspecting fellow walking down. He's got a newspaper and a little satchel, and you see this goose, and you hear everyone laughing from the second story. You see this goose just run right up to him. And this guy pulls out his newspaper, and like it's a lightsaber, and starts kind of flapping it back and forth in front of the goose. And you see them going back and forth, and then he withdraws. He tries to get away, and the goose runs after him. And he continues to run after him. And he comes back with a newspaper. There's one where he picks up his foot like he's going to kick him. He doesn't. It's okay. But you see this interaction, and why is it? Why is it that in this situation that this goose came in an aggressive manner? It's because this man came close to its nest. And when he came close to the nest, something that's vulnerable was being challenged. You see, Peter and John, healing of this lame man, and their discussion regarding the resurrection got too close to the nest for the Sadducees. And their establishment and religion had been challenged, and all of a sudden they come out angry. We move on. So we see that religion is committed to an establishment. We're going to learn, once again, four things. We move on, verse 5. What's going to happen now? So they put him in jail, and we move on to verse 5. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So this is the elite of the Sadducees. By the way, the Sadducees were wealthy. They were well-to-do. So these elite of the Sadducees meet the council. When they had set them in the midst, they inquired. So they bring Peter and them, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If these are the religious leaders, and here someone was hurting and in pain and now they are healed, wouldn't you expect them to be celebrating? I mean, it's kind of what you expect at church here. If we've been praying for someone and someone's healed, you expect us to get excited about it. You don't expect us to say, "No, wait just a second. I don't know why this happened this way, but let me take you to task on a point, on a theological point." You would celebrate. And yet we're going to see here that because it got too close to the nest, we're seeing a second trait here, that religion is always exclusive. It excludes people. Here you have it. These are the privileged that rule, and they sit on their thrones and they talk and they decide, and everyone else is outside of that. And so it's a continual comparison of your group versus my group. And it creates what is called an us and them mentality. Religions always do this, don't they? Religions create an us and them mentality. It's exclusive. It's a group. And if you're outside of that group, you must either be dumb, you must be ignorant. You think within the culture and some of the accusations on one side of a group, of a quote-unquote religion, a non-spiritual religion of our culture, call all sorts of names to people outside of that group, don't they? Religion is exclusive. It creates an us and them mentality. And yet faith does something else. And we saw it here in the passage, that faith initially puts everyone in the same category. Did you notice that? It's not exclusive in trying to keep people out. Instead, it brings everyone in and it puts them all in the same category. Here's the category, though. It's not a very good one. They put them all first as sinners. It's not exclusive. It's inclusive. Hey, you can be a sinner too. Look, all of us here. He calls them to task of their sin. Now, keep in mind who this is. This is Peter, who less than probably 2 months before denied Christ himself. And we see here not a self-righteousness, but he's taking them to task because they put Jesus to death. Now, is Christianity exclusive, if you want to use that term, to say that Christ is the only way to God, the only way of salvation? Yeah, Jesus himself, then you could call him exclusive. But notice that it's not exclusive in an us and them mentality, which is, this is our group, you stay out of our group. And if you're not in our group, we demean you and we speak down to you. But notice that Christian faith puts everyone at the same level. And then rather than creating an us and them mentality, Christian faith holds the door open to draw people in, to add people to the faith. You see, it's not exclusive in that sense. Christian faith as well seeks to break down the barriers, the classes and structures of this world. Think about Jesus, what he did. He turned the whole thing upside down. Did he say, "The greatest of you will continue to be the greatest"? He turns it upside down. The least shall be greatest. Peter wants people included in the faith. This is not religion of an us and them. And even those who killed Jesus, who were present there, there are two of them there who are present that we know for certain because of the original film. We know for certain that they were there and had things to do with the death of Christ. He wants them to be safe too. And he moves on from there, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't you love for people to say that about you? That, you know, Boy, Mark has such a such a grace-oriented heart. I can tell he's been spending time with Jesus. You know, to be called that the attributes of how you live your life, and they noticed that he had spent time, that they had spent time with Jesus. And then there's a verse that maybe has a little bit of humor to it. It is specifically supposed to stand out to us, verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed, all right, so that man from chapter 3, who we didn't know if he would show up again in the story, here he is again, and notice what it says, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Here is the man who had been lame for 40 years, he has been healed, and now he is one of them. And notice the word there, what does it say of him? He is standing. He's standing. He's no longer there lame. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So now they're going to talk about it. Because they've gotten close to the nest now. What do we do to protect the nest? What shall we do with these men? Verse 16. For that a notable sign has been performed through them, that's the healing of the man, though that sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among them, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Here's the third thing we learn about religion. All right? Religion seeks to shut down those who disagree. You disagree with a religion, we seek to shut it down. Why? It has to do, once again, that the institution is king. You've gotten close to the nest, we'll now shut you down. Now, why would they want to shut them down? Why not let it, as Sadducees, say, well, we'll teach our thing, they'll teach theirs, and just we'll coexist. Why is it that they feel the necessity to shut it down? And it's because of this, and this is true of all religions. It's because despite, you know, this parade of power that they show as Sadducees, despite them using power to manipulate, using arresting Peter and John to try to intimidate them, despite all of that, deep down they know that their institution, that their religion is vulnerable. And it's true of all religions. It's vulnerable. It's a foundational difference between faith and religion. Let me ask you this. At this point, you've got about 5,000 Christians. How many people did Jesus train as his apostles? How many were there, remember? 12. One of them didn't turn out so well. They, early on in Acts, brought in another person. How many of the 12 have been arrested right here? Who is it? It's Peter and John. Two down. 1/6 of the apostles are arrested. If there is anyone at this point who really should be scared because of the vulnerability, who is it? It's the early church. Peter and John. How are we going to keep going? You know, how's the institution going to continue? How will the church move forward? Here they're most, you know, the one who is the rock that Christ said he's going to build upon. You have John himself, one of the strongest of the elders here, or of the disciples. And here they both are put away. If Peter was focused on religion, he would fight back himself. He would say, you've gotten too close to the nest that we call the church. But Peter is not focused upon religion. And because he's not focused upon religion, notice that he is not anxious. He has no worry. Verse 18, it says, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And look at Peter's response in John. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, so they continued the threat, stay away from our nest, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed, and this is where we learn of his age, was more than 40 years old. Despite the power of the Sadducees, the thing which Peter's heart is anchored to, despite their threats, despite the arrest, despite them commanding him not to preach, the thing that Peter's heart is anchored to is not religion, but it is a person. And that person, because he's anchored to that person, Peter's safe. And it's called faith. He has faith in Christ, and because he has faith in Christ, Peter is safe. He doesn't need to try to shut down those who disagree. Instead, he does something entirely different. Different religion tries to shut people down. You disagree with me, you're stupid, you're a fool. They use names, they use labels. It's religion, and it's not just spiritual religion, it's non-spiritual as well. But faith says this: you disagree with me, and it's not anger, and it's not arguing, but instead, there's engaging. Well, let's talk. Let's engage further. And you see Peter, he doesn't feel threatened because of their power system, because his power system of Jesus and the gospel means that he is safe. Let's put these things together for us this morning. Because I know as you look at a lot of discussions and conversations, and maybe you have these discussions around the dinner table, maybe you have them at work, maybe you have them in the hallway here at the church. I know that there are many within the Christian culture that look at the changing landscape within our own culture, within our world, maybe in the areas of morality. Maybe you feel that things are being shoved down at us. And you have these discussions. And with all the changing landscape, there's a response, and that response is fear. As if Christ in some way has been threatened. The culture has ventured sometimes too close to our nest, and we do not like it. And because at that point we begin to leave faith and we head to religion, protecting of what is ours, because they get too close to the nest, we respond oftentimes to that culture. Sometimes with panic, sometimes we spiritually stiff-arm the culture, sometimes with the tool of self-righteousness, sometimes we try to shut down the discussion. When we respond in this way, we find ourselves, once again, not living in the realm of faith, where we are safe and secure in Christ, but instead of religion, and we lash out to protect it. Let me ask you, is God at the helm of his church in April of 2014, is he? Is he surprised or shocked at things? Do we have still have in Scripture Christ telling us that he would build the church? Is God's word to us still true? Is it authoritative for our lives? You see, if these things are true for us, but they're not practically true for us, meaning that we don't live them out practically, then we will always begin to tend toward religion. And we'll look around and we'll say, fear, right? That's the response. Fear. Things aren't like they used to be. Fear. What will happen to the church? Fear. But when we have faith and when we hold to those promises of God, instead what we do not say is fear, but we scream out, engage. Engage, be salt, be light. Challenge the culture to the eternal things. Challenge them in their sin. Don't try to stiff-arm them in self-righteousness, but challenge them to repent of sin. How do we know if we have become religious? It's the number one trait, and I'll tell you, I believe it's true. The number one trait to look for in your own heart that says you've been maybe mingling in the sphere of religion rather than faith, it's the trait of fear. When we fear the world, when we fear the culture, it's because we see that we have something very vulnerable. It's our religion, and they've gotten close to the nest. But you need to know this morning that we have confidence in Christ alone. Amen? Think in terms right now of non-spiritual religion. Maybe you're here this morning and you see yourself as part of that movement in our culture. All right? I don't know how you would have ended up here, but maybe you are here. And you say, I'm part of that movement. I want to shut down the discussions, all right, of this world, especially of the church. And within that, you know, when someone gets too close to the idea of tolerance, someone gets too close to some of the hot button issues of our day, they get too close, and what happens is you respond in a powerful and almost visceral way, attacking, using labels and names. It's true of our culture. You look around, you see it all over the place in our culture, and it's because this deep down the culture knows that all of these beliefs, all of this religion that's there, they know it's extremely vulnerable. That it's built upon something that could vanish quickly. And despite, once again, this kind of pageantry of power, the culture participates still in this religion. It's complete with worship services, dogma, agendas, and creeds. And the final thing I want to ask, it's always a question that I kind of try to lend or try to bring us back to, is the question of why. It's the final thing that we learn about religion, the fourth thing. Why is it that the world tends to be religious? Why is it that the Sadducees here tended to be religious? Why is it that we at times, even those who are in Christ, can begin to be pulled into religion? And it's because of this. It's the fourth thing about religion. Everyone believes that religion, whether it's spiritual or non-spiritual, deep down, that religion is spiritual payment. Spiritual payment. Let me illustrate this way. Have you ever done something really bad, anyone? All right? So there's about five of us. That's good to know. All right. Have you ever done something so bad, maybe with a parent or a spouse or a good friend, and after it happened, you thought, boy, I shouldn't have done that, and then they didn't yell at you? They didn't show anger, but you wanted them to? Have you ever been in that spot? Just yell at me. You know, just hit me on the back of the head, say you're an idiot. Just do something to me. And why is it that we want them to do something to us? It's because it's religion. In other words, I wronged you, and now I want to pay for what I've done. And at the end of it, I want you to be able to hit me on the back of the head or yell at me or get upset with me, because then I'm able to say that I've compensated for my mistake. I paid you. And you see, religion is like that. Whether it's spiritual religion, like the Sadducees and maybe some of you in here, some of our own hearts being pulled to that. Did the Sadducees believe that they were perfect? No. They probably didn't have a full understanding of their sin. But you see, their religion was not that they were perfect, but their religion made them believe that they could pay for their imperfections, that they could pay for their sins. In other words, that God could be bought. With religion, we have a mechanism to pay what we owe. Sure, I messed up over here, but look at all these prayers that I've done. Look how I've served this person. Look at all. And so our religion becomes spiritual payment. And whether it's that way spiritually or non-spiritually, even though they may not see it, the culture is trying to wrestle with their conscience. Maybe if I have all these different philosophies and viewpoints that are highly esteemed in this world, that then I am a quote-unquote good person. And the reason the Sadducees lash out here, the reason is that the culture at times can lash out and we can lash out when someone tries to take that away, is because we're left with nothing after that and we're simply guilty. And yet we have this morning a picture of what takes away that guilt and takes away that shame. This is not religion. This is faith. And we come to the table this morning. And certainly you can come in religion. You can come and see this as some work that you're able to do that gets you closer to God. You need to know that you're wrong. This doesn't make you more righteous. This is a picture of grace that's been extended to you. that you're not able to come to the table because you've been good. You're able to come to the table because of the work of Christ and what He has done for you. If that is you this morning, not looking to yourself, but you're looking to Christ alone, whether you're a member here or you're not a member, if you are someone looking to Christ, if you are a Christian, then this table is open to you. I'm going to pray for us, and if those who were serving could come down. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the gospel. Lord, we thank you for faith that it saves us from our religion. Lord, it saves us from this thought that we could pay for our sin, that we could atone, that we have a mechanism where you can be bought. Lord, we are all in a common place where we're all guilty before you, but Lord, you promise us an assurance of pardon for those who are in Christ. Lord, if there is anyone in here who doesn't know Christ, would you open their eyes when they see that their religion gets them nowhere near to you, but it pulls them away? Lord, we praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.